Hey, so gonna start off with a little imagination. Imagine for just a minute that you're placed in a foreign world, not a foreign nation, because I know you guys know a lot about nations, and you'll start thinking about a foreign world, and all that you see before you is a gravel path, and then there's a voice behind you, which you know to be the voice of God, and he gives you this simple instruction: this is the way, walk in it. And so as you begin walking on this gravel path, you're doing pretty good at first because it's pretty smooth, maybe even a slight decline. But as you begin to keep moving forward, it seems that someone hasn't kept the path very well. There seems to be some potholes here, and the path kind of wanders back and forth. There's brush that kind of goes over the path, and you become a little upset because all you've heard is this is the way, walk in it, but the way becomes difficult. And before you know it, the sun begins to set and it's kind of dark, and now the path is uphill and you're kind of stumbling and scratching yourself up, and it becomes hard. So what you begin to do is you have a little notepad in your pocket and a little pen, and you begin to write, and you begin to leave some helpful instructions for those coming along the path behind you. Helpful instructions that say things like, when the path gets too hard, just go off the path to your right for a little while, and then the path will straighten up. And you begin leaving these helpful instructions. You begin departing away from the simple instruction of the Lord, this is the way, walk in it, and you begin to try to help out the person behind you. And that's because you begin to say to yourself, when God said this is the way, walk in it, it's just not enough. People need more. It's just not practical. If I keep walking this way, I'm going to get cut up. I'm going to get scratched up. Who knows what could happen to me if I just walk in this path? I need to find my own way. And as time progresses, what happens is you get so confident in your own way that you leave the path altogether. You're out of God's will. You're in disobedience. How did this happen? How could that have happened? Well, it happened because you started to add to what God said, because what God said just wasn't enough. It was just too hard. It was just too difficult. But the next step is inevitable. Once we add to God's word, once we begin to stack on top of God's word, eventually this will happen. We'll begin to honor what we say over what he says. That's how it is. Once we begin to say, well, God, I know you said this, but let's have this and this on top of it. Human nature is such that you'll begin to honor your traditions or your laws above God's laws. You see, you will become your own point of reference. You will be the one that chooses this. And really, this has been the death of many movements of God. Many times, God has started a revival. He's got a hold of a man or a group of people, and they've really started going. They're following the Lord. They're getting back to the scriptures. But what happens? Over time, man gets involved. And man says, you know what? That was great in the beginning, but we need some more structure. We need some traditions. We need some laws of how to do things. And what happens? They begin to depart from the word of God in favor of man's traditions. It's happened over and over throughout history. And most of the time, people probably did not set out with an agenda to supplant God's word. In other words, when they began, they probably didn't say, you know what? I really don't like God's word. I'm just going to come up with something new. When you started off on that path, it wasn't like you said, I'm not going to walk in the way. No, I'm going to walk in it. But circumstances came up, and you felt forced to go in a different direction. But that's how it ends up, these movements. And so this is the issue confronting Jesus in our passage today. It's man's way versus God's way. That's the state of Israel at this time. And really, it has great application for the state of the church today. You see, framed another way, this could be called man's tradition versus God's commandment. Or externalism, dealing with the outside, versus internalism, dealing with the inside. Because that's really the point here. You see, God's word, why we dislike it at times, why it's so difficult, because it stabs in the heart. It gets to the inside of a person. You know a person that you don't like so much? Now don't, lie to me and give me your Christian smile. I like everybody. That's not true. That's not true. There are people, and what do we say? They get under my skin. They get under my skin. And you wish they were under your thumb, but they get under your skin instead. So it is with God's word. It gets under our skin. But what man wants to do is he doesn't like that, so he develops his traditions. Why? Because it's really about the outward. I can kind of keep God's, word at arm's length, and it really doesn't affect me because it's just outward stuff. So the overriding thought is this. When we leave the Word of God, for whatever reason, because it's impractical, because it's outdated, because it's too simplistic, because it doesn't meet man's needs, whatever, we lose the power to change lives. God's Word changes lives. And so when we depart from God's Word and we substitute man's traditions or whatever it is, we lose our power. We may be able to kind of conform people into a box for a period of time, but it will never work. It will never produce lasting change because it's about the heart. I love what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God alone can get in there. When we seek to get away from the Word of God, what we're trying to do is trying to do the work of the Spirit and the power of the flesh. And it just doesn't happen. It has to be the Word of God that gets to the heart, that reveals the heart, that cuts the heart. Unfortunately, as a whole, at this time, at this period when Jesus walked upon the earth, the Jewish people had departed from the Word of God. They gave kind of lip service to it, but in reality, they weren't following it. What happened is they now became focused primarily on the traditions of men. Over time, they added to God's word and added to God's word, added to God's word, all these traditions and laws and everything else so that you couldn't even see straight. And it got into their thinking. In the Talmud, which is a traditional Jewish law, it says this, quote, "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty." And then they also said, "My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than to the words of the law." It always happens. You begin to have traditions and your way of doing things, and what do? You exchange God's way for man's way. You lower God down and you exalt man. It's all about man. And so this is what Jesus is coming up against. So if you're not already there, open up to Matthew chapter 15. We'll look at verses 1 through 20 today, and we're going to see two things. We're going to see the confrontation, and then we're going to see the explanation. So again, it's about man's way versus God's way, about man's tradition versus God's commandments. It's about externalism versus internalism. So confrontation, verse 1, Matthew 15, says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying..." Now, there's a lot already in this first verse. First of all, the scribes. Who are the scribes? They're also called the lawyers. These were the guys whose original job was to copy down the scriptures. You know, you can't go down to Kinko's back in the day and make you a copy of the scriptures. You can't go down to the, you know, Jewish bookstore or whatever it would have been and get you a copy of the Torah. You can't do those things. So the scribes would write this down. Well, as they were writing this down, it wasn't enough. For some of them, they were obviously very good. Ezra was a scribe and others, where they would interpret the law. They would explain it to people. And that was good. That's a good thing. But then some of them kind of got the big head over time. They got some kind of popularity. Men started looking to them. And so they began to interpret the scriptures. And their interpretations of the scriptures, their traditions on the scriptures, began to outweigh what the scriptures actually say. So they began to be the ones who wrote commentaries on the scriptures and were really thought well of. Because this is always a danger with man. You get a lot of little popularity, and what happens? You want a little bit more. And you want a little bit more, and you want a little bit more. And if, you know, 100 people like you, well, why don't 200 people like me? You know, I'd like for those 200. And so this is what's going on. Now, the Pharisees here in this verse, their name literally means separated ones. They prided themselves on separating themselves from everybody. We're holy ones. We're the ones who keep our robes around us so that we won't touch a Gentile. We are the ones. Now, they were important. They were self-appointed holy ones. God hadn't appointed them as holy ones. They had. They had given themselves a name. It's interesting, though, in the scriptures, I believe it's in the Psalms, it says, hey, exaltation doesn't come from the east or from the west or from the south. It comes from the Lord. The Lord's the one who lifts people up. So when you give yourself honor, when you give yourself a name, that's not very good. But they were considered the holy men of the time. They were the keepers of the faith. They were the ones who looked the part. And we know that today. We know those who look the part of holy men. So scribes and Pharisees, they're the religious heavy hitters. These are important people. Notice, these are the ones who were from Jerusalem. Ooh, that carries even more weight. Why? Because Jerusalem is the spiritual capital of Israel, the place where God says, I'm going to make my name to dwell here. This is big stuff here. This is the place of the temple. And so in their minds, hey, that's a place where God is. And so these scribes and Pharisees, these religious heavy hitters, if they're coming from Jerusalem, they must be the real deal. So it is today for the Roman Catholics. The Vatican, you know, that's the place. So it was for the people of Israel. Jerusalem was the place. That's where it's at. Now, notice, this was the seat of spiritual authority for them, that Jerusalem was. But what's the problem with this? All of a sudden, you're having an earthly place as the seat of spiritual authority instead of heaven. Heaven's supposed to be the seat of spiritual authority. And that's why Jesus constantly had it out with these guys. Because he says, hey, I came from heaven, so I know what goes on up there. And I'm going to tell you what's up. Well, they say, well, we came from Jerusalem. We know what's up. And so there was that fight. And this is, again, man's way versus God's way. It's lowering your authority from God in heaven down to somebody here on earth, to some system or to some organization. And that's trouble. When you move the headquarters of God to earth, before the millennial kingdom, before Jesus Christ rules and reigns here, that's always going to be a problem. Verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why are you guys bucking the system? Why are you guys doing the things that our fathers did before us? And this is a very much of a difficulty, especially among many people, but among the Jewish people. Had the opportunity not too long ago to witness to this girl that living in California now, but she's from Israel and she's Jewish. And it was interesting talking to her on the phone because they're so tied up to their culture, to their tradition, to how they've done things. And so it's very hard to get them out of that. So it is here. These scribes and Pharisees, they're connected to their tradition. And this is how our fathers and our fathers before us did these things, and why aren't you doing that? But notice what they're saying. They are not asking why the disciples disobey God's word. They're asking why the disciples disobey the traditions. There's a problem already. It's not about God's word. And even that's how it was with Jesus. Jesus says, hey, I've done many good works. For which of them do you want to convict me of sin? You know, hey, what do you have against me? And they could answer him, not a word. Because he never disobeyed God's word. He only disobeyed their traditions. He disobeyed their way of doing things. And so he kind of, in a sense, disrespect their traditions. And this is what the scribes and elders are mad about. Unfortunately, this attitude toward traditions is alive and well today. And every single one of us can fall into it. Every single one of us. Our way of doing things. Let's examine a few. The tradition instruments versus no instruments. The tradition of hymns, contemporary music. By the way, hymns were the contemporary music of their day. PowerPoint versus no PowerPoint. Order of service, the educational requirements of a pastor, the form of church government, the three-piece suits or shorts and tennis shoes. And on it goes. These are all areas of debate. These are all areas where we can be tied into our tradition and miss out. And I think it's humorous because it can happen to anyone. So one way it's sad, one way it's humorous. But for those who bucked tradition at one time and kind of went with the Lord, what happens is that thing the Lord established in their lives becomes tradition for them. And then as it goes down, they kind of get angry at people doing something different along the way. So we have to be careful about that. We have to be careful of this traditional attitude. And it can be said, well, doesn't the Calvary Chapel movement have its own traditions? Aren't you just like everybody else? Well, yes and no. I would more accurately term it style. We're informal in dress in our order of service. We do have contemporary music, a laid-back style, but here's the difference. We don't proclaim that our way is the only way, nor do we intend to establish how we do things on every other fellowship in the body of Christ. I don't have a problem with all these minor issues of wanting to do things that way. What I'm just saying is, if it's not in the Word of God, as this is how you have to do it, then don't put that trip on me. Don't make me do those things. Show me in the Scripture where I have to tuck my shirt in. Show me that, you know? These things, it's not there. And so if you want to go to a church where people always wear ties and suits, praise the Lord. That's awesome. I don't. And so the thing is, we don't have to have these things that are kind of our ways of doing things and establish them as God's word, because they're not. I love what Raul Ruiz said of Calvary Chapel. He said, Calvary Chapel is not the way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. It's not about our traditions or our kind of ways of doing things. It's about the Lord. So, continuing on, how did Jesus' disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? How did they do it? Verse 2, continuing, it says, "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Well, that's kind of gross. You know, that at face value, that's nasty. You know, you wish there was some Germ-X back in the day where you could just, you know, put a little on there and you'll be all good to go. Is that what they're talking about? Are they talking about just washing their hands? No. There's more than meets the eye here. There was, see, this ritual of hand washing, and this became a big deal. Let me explain it to you real quick. They had laws for everything. And you had to wash your hands with at least this much water. I don't know if you know how much this is, but enough water to fill an egg and a half. That's kind of odd to me. I don't know how you would measure that out. But what you do is you put your hands facing up, first of all, and then the water drips down your hands and then drips off your wrists. And then you turn your hands over the other way, and then someone drops the water on there and it goes off your fingertips. Why? A couple of reasons. Some people taught that demons get on your hands. And by this ceremonial washing, you have to wash the demons off your hands, because if you don't wash the demons off, when you eat, the demons come inside. That interesting theory. Another way was they said, well, I may have touched a Gentile, or I've touched this, or I've touched that. I'm ceremonially unclean, okay? Is washing hands wrong? Of course not. But they made it into this weird thing. And they made it into such a tradition that they believed, or some taught, that to neglect this ritual was as bad to be guilty of adultery or other gross immorality. Can you imagine? It doesn't take much common sense. You have to really be trained into this to believe that. To believe that washing your hands in this goofy way is the same as committing adultery. Or not washing your hands, I'm sorry. Some said it was better to walk 4 miles to get water than to eat with unwashed hands. That's a bummer if you're really hungry. You know, you're just going to pass out on the way. A spiritual principle here is that when God's word is exchanged for man's traditions, it always degenerates into externalism. It's always about the outside. Always, always, always. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to, what am I doing on the outside? You know, this is everything Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount. The Jewish people had the law, but they misinterpreted it. They thought, well, you know what? I haven't ever committed adultery with a woman. I lust all the time, but that's no big deal because I've never done anything about it. Jesus says, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, I've never physically killed somebody, but I hate him. No, Jesus says, if you hate in your heart, you've already committed murder. So Jesus was showing that the law wasn't only about the outside, it was about the inside. That's where it starts. And that is because externalism is a dead-end street. You can look great from the outside, but God says that heart's not going to work. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" I love that. Jesus turns the table on him, doesn't even answer him, doesn't even give him the time of day for that. Because Jesus is the one who says, hey, don't throw what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. He knew that they weren't looking for an answer. They were just looking to accuse him. They were just looking to just to get after him and his disciples to try to kind of take away their influence. So Jesus turns the tables on him, and notice what he says. He says, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" I wouldn't say Jesus turns things upside down. He turns things right side up. You know, it's funny. It says that in the book of Acts, when the disciples started going, the Jewish leaders complained because he says they're turning everything upside down. No, they were turning things right side up. They were getting the right perspective back. And so he's saying here, your tradition doesn't really matter. It's about God's commandments. How come it's your traditions? Inevitably, this is what they do. They change the word of God, and they twist the word of God, and they exchange the word of God for man's way. Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." So Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and then Exodus 21, 17, and this is the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. Now, practical application here, when confronted about the traditions of the elders, Jesus refuses to counter with his tradition. In other words, with an argument, oh, this is my tradition, Jesus doesn't say, well, here's my tradition. No, he says, here's the word of God. Here's the commandment of God. He responds with the scriptures. And I think that's very important. When we start getting into different issues or stuff, it's not good to say, well, we do this way. You need to respond with the scriptures. And there may be some arguments that you have with people where there's leeway, and you can say, you know what? Hey, praise the Lord. There's no clear teaching on this. You do things your way. I'll do things my way. That's okay. But it responds with the scriptures. You remember Jesus versus Satan in the desert. Jesus versus Satan. There's three big temptations. And what does Jesus do? Every time he responds with the scriptures. It's an important thing. He responds from the book of Deuteronomy. Critical scholars, or they call themselves scholars, but skeptics, they say, oh, the book of Deuteronomy, you know, it was just put together later on, and it's just all, they have a lot of problems with it. It's very interesting to me that when Jesus responds to Satan, all three times he refers to the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus always comes back with the scriptures. Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So here's the issue. Jesus is saying, you guys exalt your traditions over God's commandments. Jesus is saying, the fifth commandment says this, hey, honor your mother and father, and that whoever doesn't honor him, whoever curses him, shall be put to death. What tradition is Jesus talking about? Well, Mark gives us some more insight, and I'll explain it to you. They had this tradition during this time that say you're a young adult and your mother and father fall in hard times and they come to you asking for help. Well, the heart of the scripture, the spirit of the scripture, honor your mother and father, what should you do? You should help them out. But there was a tradition among those in the know that they could say this, sorry, mom, sorry, dad, what I have is Corbin. It means it's dedicated to God. I'm sorry. I'd love to help you out. I'd love to provide for you. You guys have provided for me so many years before they had disposable diapers and everything. You know, I mean, that was amazing. But I really can't help you because it's dedicated to God. And you see the loophole, and they were good at loopholes, is they could dedicate this to God, but there was no time limit on it. They didn't have to dedicate it to God that day. It could be dedicated to God when they die. So that was a bad, bad thing, but it got even worse. Say you did say Corbin to your parents, but God convicted you, started kind of knocking you on the forehead, say, that's not right, boy. And then you began to say, okay, I'm going to undo it. The rabbis taught that you could not undo that, the Corbin. You had to have it dedicated to God. You could not give to your parents at that point. That's horrible. This is ridiculous. This is a twisting of the scriptures. And they said, well, when you take an oath, you know, you have to keep it. No, I've said this before. If you take a stupid oath, then you're going to undo it. If you take an oath on something that's unbiblical, unrighteous, then you do not need to carry out that oath. That's ridiculous. And so they were setting aside the honoring of their mother and father to keep this dumb little oath that was really created so they could just be selfish. So wickedness, and Jesus is putting his finger on them. He's revealing this to them. Verse 7, hypocrites. Tell us what you really think, Jesus. Hypocrites. This is actually taken from the Greek theater. The Greek theater, what they would do is there would be an actor who was a hypocrite. That's what he was called. In other words, his character would be someone perhaps who was smiling, but he would wear a mask that showed him to be frowning, showing that he was a deceiver, that he was trying to fool someone else within that play. And so Jesus uses this word, and he says, you guys are hypocrites. You act so holy and good on the outside, but inside, man, you're a mess. You're mask wearers. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a disconnect. And I really believe that this is so epidemic in the church today. There's a disconnect. We experience it here in Midland, Texas, or Odessa, or what we would call the Bible Belt. There's a disconnect. There's a lot of Bible teaching. There's a lot of Bible attending. There's a lot of church services. But where's the change? Stephen Curtis Chapman had a song. Hey, what about the change? You know, he says, I see you got the t-shirt. I see you got the keychain. I see you got the bumper sticker. But where's the change? Where's the difference? So I think there's such a disconnect. There's, oh yeah, you know, I've read the Bible before and I pray once in a while, but there's no difference. You know, a person says, oh, I'm a Christian. You are? Wow, I never would have guessed unless you told me. That's what these guys were going through. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, they talked a good game. Oh, yeah. But they didn't have a heart for God. God knows it. They were saying the right things and all of that stuff, but there was a disconnect between the external and the internal. Now, why was there that disconnect? Why was there that separation? Why was that hypocrisy there? Because they were all hung up on the externals. That's all they saw. They saw that if a person was not a Jew, automatically they're going to hell. Man, they're no good. If a person wasn't like them or didn't kind of go with their school of thought, that's why they went after Jesus. Jesus wasn't one of them. Jesus didn't go to their school. Jesus wasn't from the right part of Israel. He's from Nazareth. And what did they say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? One of his own disciples said that. That was the attitude. That was the idea. And this is a warning again for all of us. As long as we're more concerned about a person's skin color, about tattoos, piercings, hairstyle, clothing, or any other outward attribute than we are about their soul, you know what? We're in danger of becoming Pharisees. All of us can become Pharisees. I don't care how long we've walked with the Lord. When we start getting upset about these outward things, and that becomes our judge of spirituality. Well, he doesn't look like me. She doesn't dress like me. I wouldn't wear that. Then we're becoming Pharisees. You see, these are the people that we are trying to reach. That's who Jesus was always trying to reach. He wasn't going to the schools of ministry. Hey, guys, I just wonder if you want to follow me. No. He says, hey, go to the highways and the byways. Go to the people who have nowhere to go and, hey, go reach out to them. That's who we're looking for. And this has always been the heart of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Samuel is sent to go anoint the new king. Saul's gone wrong. He was the good-looking king, tall, dark, and handsome. Yeah, he was the man. But he didn't work out. And so God said, you know, Samuel, I want you to go anoint the new king. Samuel sees the first son of Jesse. Woo, he must be the one. This guy's a looker. He's big, he's strong. Says, no. This is what the Lord said. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's about the heart. Why? Why does God look at the heart? Because God wants your heart. If he has your heart, he has you. He doesn't have you because you go to church. He doesn't have you because you carry a Bible. He has you only when he has your heart. That's it. That's the only place. That's where God can get. God always works inside out. Oftentimes, perhaps you struggled this. If you weren't a Christian early on in life, I was not. But when the Lord first started working on me, I thought, okay, got to clean up the outward. Okay, got to stop drinking, got to stop doing this. You know, trying to, you know, make myself and shine myself up into somebody. And it wasn't until God had my heart, and then those things started to go away. That's what he has to have. Verse 9, and in vain they worship me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Vain. You see that a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's vanity, chasing after the wind. It says they might as well be chasing after the wind if they're going to worship me like this. It's vanity. The scribes and Pharisees' worship was not real. You know, the word worship comes from worthship. It means being worthy of praise, being worthy of following, being worthy of loving and obeying. So they weren't really doing that. Why? Because they had exchanged God's word for the commandments of men. And any time things are not going right and we begin to exchange God's way for our way, because God's way is just not taking, it's not going quick enough. It's not working. We got to find something new and something fresh. Well, you're going to be making disciples after yourself. You're not going to be making disciples after Jesus Christ, because only God's word can make God's disciples. You see, they were not worshiping God, but what were they worshiping? A system. They had moved from worshiping the Almighty God to worshiping a system. And when Jesus comes in and says, I think your system's broken, whoo, we got to kill this Jesus, because he's messing with our system. He's messing with our structure. And because of that, they could not handle him. They began to worship a system. They began to worship the men who created that system. Those were their things. Now, true confession time. I always hate that when I write that on my teachings. And I go over my teachings and I say, well, do I really want to say this? But I have to. In the last 4 months, it's been a roller coaster ride for our church. And I know the exact day when the wheels started coming off. Sometimes I feel like, you know, Pharaoh's chariot riders, you know, when they're going through the Red Sea and their wheels started getting bogged down and everything. That's how it feels sometimes. And God has really shown me a lot through issues that have come up. And, you know, God's shown me in my own life this tendency toward being a Pharisee. That my own Christian service has many times been man-centered and man-focused and ambition-driven. And when Jesus Christ comes in and he begins to, you know, show you these things, then you have a choice to make. Am I going to hold on to my system, my way of doing things, or am I going to allow myself to be broken and do things his way? And it's been hard, but it wasn't about the Lord, how I was doing things. It was about me. And the Lord's really forced me to grab a hold of him and to realize that he's the one that I cling to. And the Lord spoke to me so much through a story I read this week and reading a little book on St. Petersburg, because we're praying about going on a mission trip in May to St. Petersburg, Russia. And it's very interesting. You see, St. Petersburg, it was established in 1703. That's when it started being built. And Peter the Great, he was a real young man at this time. I believe he was only 21, 22. And he seemed to be, from what I can read, a power-hungry type of guy. You know, kind of an A, you know, type A personality. This is what he did. He wanted to build this city so that he could have, you know, good wars with Sweden. Sweden was a world power at the time. Shows you how things change. And so what he did, this city where he was building it, it was a bogland. It was a marshy area. And so what he did is he did this. More than 40,000 Swedish prisoners of war and peasants labored there. That was his labor force. But you know what he would do? When they perished, they would take their bodies and throw them in to become the foundations of the city. That's a radical thing. And as I was looking at that, and as God was speaking to my heart about that, if we go over there in May, we'll be walking on top of 40,000 individuals that are buried in the foundation of that city. They very much gave their lives and their bodies, maybe unwillingly, to be the foundation of that city. But you know, that's what happens when man builds systems. When man has his own ways of doing things, he uses people as a means to an end. He throws their bodies in and saying, I'm building something, but you be the foundation. I want to put you down. But you know what I believe Jesus Christ calls us? He calls us to be those peasants. He calls us to be those prisoners of war. He says, I'm building something, and I'm going to use your lives, and I'm going to use your bones to be the foundation. But you see, like Peter the Great, he doesn't take us unwillingly. He says, you can be part of this foundation, and maybe no one will ever know. Maybe you're going to be buried deep, and no one will ever see the sacrifices you made. But if you want to be a foundation of my church, if you want to be part of those living stones, then you're going to be buried. And he says, I'll know. So we have a choice to make. Do we want to be one of those people who give our lives to be the foundation of God's work? Or do we want to be the Peter's the Great? Do we want to be those who use other people and throw them down there so that we can make a name for ourselves? It's a hard choice, but I think that that's the choice we have. If we want to follow God's way, we're going to be used as a foundation. But if we want to follow man's way, we're going to use other people, and we're going to throw them down there. All right, the explanation now in verse 10. It says, when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. This is so good to me. Why? Because Jesus wants you to understand the word of God. You see, he didn't call the Pharisees to himself because he knows these guys are going to take off. They're not going to listen to him anyway. He calls the multitudes. He says, hey guys, I know you've witnessed what's happened right here. Gone toe-to-toe with the scribes and the Pharisees. I want to explain to you. God wants you to understand the word of God. But why do we understand so little? I believe it's this reason. Because we're not willing to obey what we do know. You see, God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation has been progressive. Over time, God has given man more and more information, helped us understand things. Things that were shadows in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, are revealed to us. Okay, I can see how that works. So it is in our own lives. I believe as God works with us, and he says, okay, Steve, do this thing. But if I say, I really don't want to do this thing, but I want to know what you're doing over here, he says it doesn't work like that. If you want to follow me, I'm going to give you this information, and once you obey that, I'll give you some more information. And once you obey that, I want to give you some more information. That's why people who've walked with the Lord for many, many years know a lot more. Why? Because they've learned the lessons. They've obeyed over time. It's like this. If you want to learn calculus, you don't walk into your kindergarten class, "Need to learn some calculus, teacher." No. It's got to start with addition and with subtraction and with multiplication and with division. And it grows over time. You can never learn calculus if you refuse to learn how to add and subtract. So it is with the Word of God. We can never understand the deep truths of God if we're not willing to do those simple things we understand. If we're not willing to love our neighbor. We're not willing to seek Him. And so this is how it goes. Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much." So for all of us, God is teaching us, I believe, hey, be faithful in what's least. Be faithful in the little things, then I'll give you more. That's what I was told from day one by Pastor Dan there in Houston. I wanted to be a pastor and, you know, I was an idiot. And so he told me real kindly, hey, just be faithful in the small things. Just be faithful. And that's never changed. That's God's principle. You be faithful in the small things, God will reveal himself more to you and more to you and more to you. But it comes within the context of that. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. "The problem with Christianity is not that it has been tried and found wanting, but that it has been found difficult and left untried." And that's the truth. It's not because it doesn't work. It's because it's difficult. Because again, that path has potholes. That path has brush overhanging it. That path gets dark and cold. And we say, you know, this is kind of hard. This path is a lot longer than I thought it was going to be. And so that's how our Christian life stagnates. God will leave us in a place. Paul said, hey, lest I have preached to others, I would become disqualified. I beat my body. I make sure I'm kept in submission. Verse 11, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." So in other words, eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The word defile means to make common or unclean or pollute. You see, the washing rituals were external, but they didn't touch the heart. Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Why? Why does what we say defile us? You know why? Because the mouth is the tattletale of the heart. The mouth is the tattletale of the heart. It is. It's often been said, Christians are like tubes of toothpaste. You squeeze them to see what's inside. And that's what happens. When we get squeezed, what comes out of our mouth reveals our hearts. It shows what's inside. It does. Don't say, well, in my pressure situation, I just said that thing, I slipped. No, that's something in your life. That's something in my life. When I'm frustrated at situations and I act in a harsh way toward my daughters, that's showing bad stuff in my heart. That's showing that I'm not where I should be. So I love the imagery or the play on words Jesus uses. He says it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out your mouth. That's the deal. So what goes in is all about the external, but what comes out, it reveals the internal, the heart. Verse 12, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" Did you see them leave in a huff? You know, they're upset. They grabbed their robes and they took off. Yeah, that happened. That's true. Verse 13, "But he answered and said, 'Hey, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" Now, practical application for us. We don't want to be unnecessarily offensive. There's no reason to offend people for offending them's sake. That's just dumb, you know. There's some that say they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. In reality, they're persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. You know, some people are just obnoxious about their witness, and you can see why people get offended. But we have to be willing to offend people for sake of the truth. We have to be willing to say, you know what, that's just not right. This is what the Lord said. Well, I don't listen. I'm sorry that offends you, but this is what Jesus says. We have to make that choice in life. Am I going to follow Jesus, or am I going to follow what CNN tells me, or whatever it is? We have to make that choice. So Jesus here, he knows that those who refuse to accept his teaching will eventually be uprooted. Jesus isn't looking to please him. Jesus isn't running for office. He's not saying, oh man, what can I do? Let me take some opinion polls so I can make sure that they're on my side. No. He knows his kingdom, and he knows that those who don't follow after him are going to be uprooted. You can turn real quickly just to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, looking at verses 7 through 10, and you'll see that this is nothing new, that John the Baptist had said these same things. John the Baptist was out baptizing. He was getting a lot of popularity. So again, the scribes and Pharisees kind of came to check on things because people were getting into their territory. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, baby snakes, that's a nice one, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Radical stuff. And you know, it's like, wow, that's not very seeker sensitive. You know, that's kind of mean there. But the thing is, while we always want to reach people, while we want to love them, we want to serve them, we have to always realize this. Eventually, those who follow the Lord, they're going to inherit the kingdom. Those who don't are going to be separated. And so we can't live our lives trying to water things down or put things in a way so people won't be offended. Because I realize in my heart, though they may not like me, they might not understand me, whatever, they're not my judge. Jesus Christ is my judge. He is the one. And so he is the one I have to please. And you know what? People say, oh, well, it's hard following Jesus. You know, it is a difficult path at times. But the thing is, I have found out that Jesus Christ is so much more easy to please than people. He is so much more easy to please. Why? Because he did it all for you. He did it at the cross. He took care of everything. And so after that, it's just learning to be like him. It's learning to be his disciple. You can't please five people. You know, you ever done that? Try to go rent a movie with like three or four people? You can't do it. Just rent the movie yourself and bring it home and say, this is what we're watching. Because everybody has their own opinion. Everybody has their own idea. Everybody has their own genre that they want to watch. But when you just follow Jesus Christ, hey, you kind of let the chips fall where they may. Back to Matthew 15. Looking at verse 14 now. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads a blind, both will fall into a ditch. This is what's called an axiomatic truth or a self-evident truth, a truism. If a blind person's leading another blind person, they're both going to fall in a ditch. Eventually, that's going to happen. It was vivid imagery, but it was something that happened in that day. It's something that even happens to modern times, where you'll see a blind person leading a blind person down the street in some of these sad, you know, very sad countries where there's not the health care and such. And so this happens. And many churches, unfortunately, are like this. You know, they're just kind of the blind leading the blind. And we always want to pray that we would see, that God would open up our hearts so that we could see things clearly. Because we can get so locked and blind into our traditions that we're leading each other and we just don't know where we're going. Verse 15, then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. It referring back to verse 11, he saw it as a parable. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So Jesus gives a little crash course on the digestive system. You know, with things that go in, you know, then they go out. And so they don't defile a man because they don't touch the heart. But Jesus again says in verse 18, hey, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. He's speaking of our speech, and they defile a man. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, hey, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And then Matthew 12, 34, Jesus said, hey, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's a whole principle, garbage in, garbage out. If we put in through our minds and our ears garbage all the time, garbage on television or music or whatever, that garbage is going to come out. It's going to fill our heart. But if we fill our hearts with the word of God and with fellowship and with prayer and really godly things, uplifting things, you know, not necessarily puppy dogs and butterflies, you know, but nice things, you know, whatever things are noble, whatever things are true, whatever things are holy, then that's what's going to come back out. It's an idea of filling up our heart with that which is good. And that's why Solomon says, hey, to keep our heart with all diligence, to put good things in. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. He says all the wickedness comes from the heart. The heart is always a problem in man. Why the world is so messed up is because man's so messed up. It's not about political systems. It's not about all these things that we necessarily kind of throw stones at, and I do the same. It's about man's heart needs to be changed. Man's heart needs to be in communion with God. And once he gets a hold of a man's heart, well, then he can change things. But change doesn't come by who's in the White House or who's in Congress. Change doesn't come by who's king or whatever. It doesn't. Change comes from the heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's the heart is the root of the problem. Verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the scribes and Pharisees had completely missed the boat. They were completely off target. Why? Well, because by getting off the path that had been laid out in God's word, by exalting the teachings and traditions of those they looked up to, they had moved aside from the law of God. And once you move aside from the law of God, once you move aside from God's word, you're powerless. Because again, what you would begin to do through your traditions and teachings, you're focused on the outside. You're not focused on the heart. Only God can get to the heart. Only God is the one who through his word can pierce the heart. He's the one who can change. As Jesus said in John 6:44, hey, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's the Holy Spirit through the word of God convicting men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Judaism, all they could do was really focus on the external. They could focus on how you looked on the outside, how you washed your hands, what food you ate. But they left the internal, the heart, absolutely unchanged, as wicked as ever. You can do all these outward things and still never change. And isn't that the state that we find our nation in today? We have exchanged the word of God for the ever-changing laws of men, and we continue to sink deeper and deeper into wickedness and sin. And we don't realize why billions of dollars can't solve the problem, because billions of dollars can't change a single heart. Can't change a heart. So, are we willing to lay our hearts before the Lord and ask him to break them? Ask him to change them. See, this is not something reserved for scribes and Pharisees. It's for everybody. On a daily basis, Paul says, hey, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The thing about laying your heart on the altar before God is you don't know who's going to step on it. You don't know who's going to squeeze it. You don't know who's going to spit on it. And it's not fun to be broken. It's not fun to have, you know, those emotions near the surface when we're tough Texans. The fact is, though, that's the only way that the Lord can make us like him. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. A man who wept over the lost. Why? Because he was broken. Because he was willing to be like that rose trampled on the ground. He was willing to do that for the salvation of mankind. But the choice is clear. If we don't lay our hearts out there, if we guard them, by our systems and our traditions, then we're well on our way to becoming a Pharisee. We may never wear the robes. We may never have the outward stuff that they had. But inside, that's how we'll be. We'll look good on the outside, but in reality, we'll be those whitewashed tombs, those having those dead men's bones inside, looking great on the outside, got the Christian smile. But in reality, we have no love and no affection for man. So that's a choice we have to make as believers. But if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you've never given your heart to him, well, then Jesus says, hey, whoever comes to me, I'll be by no means turn away. He's opened the door of salvation for all. For any and all. And so just, we're going to come up here in just a minute. We're going to sing one more worship song. And then just right where you are, give an invitation where you can pray to receive Jesus Christ into your life and into your heart, to lay your heart before him. And we can just do that right where you are. And then also we'll have another song of worship. And then I'll let you guys go to whatever it is that you do Sunday afternoons. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to get together in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that every time that we desire to hear from you, we can from your word. Lord God, I know that sometimes we just wish there could be a lightning bolt from the sky or some manifestation And yet, Lord, as you showed Elijah, it was in the small, still voice. So, Lord, I pray even now that you would speak to our hearts the things that you have shown us today. I pray that anything that was not of you would just be removed. But those things that were of you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would just sink deep into our lives. I pray, Father, that just even as we sing this song, if there be anyone here who has yet not yet turned their lives over to you, Lord, we know that a simple prayer, it can't save anybody. It has to be by your Spirit. It has to be by your Spirit coming in, Lord, and as that person opens up their heart to you, that you will come in and that you will live with them and that you will make them a new creation. We know, Lord, it's a supernatural work. We don't exactly understand it, but we understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So I pray that your word would do its work, that your Holy Spirit would minister to anyone here who does not yet know you, that they would surrender their lives to you today, Lord.